Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning, in the first six verses. Last time we were together in chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, Paul outlined something of the splendor of the ministry which he had been entrusted with by the Lord Jesus. It was and is a ministry of the Spirit, which brings new life, which regenerates the human heart, and subsequently brings righteousness and transformation to the heart and the mind and the life of every new believer. Well, now Paul continues to describe that ministry, the ministry of the gospel. And he does so in more personal terms in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Essentially, he communicates three things. Number one, he tells us how he conducts himself and proclaims the gospel in the sight or in light of the great privilege of having such a ministry from Christ. Secondly, he tells why the minds of some are still blinded to the gospel. That is, not everyone responds to the good news. And then thirdly, he concludes by explaining the content of the gospel, the centrality of it. Christ as Lord, proclaiming Him as Lord, and by affirming that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ as He is proclaimed. Now we look at the Apostle Paul, and we can learn many things, not only about Christian ministry, but in a more general sense about the Christian experience. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to take these three things that he seems to touch on and draw some application from these things for our lives as individual Christians, but also in the way that we do ministry at Seminole Church. And so my outline this morning goes something like this. In verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the essential nature of Christian experience and ministry. I believe Paul outlines that in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the supreme enemy of Christian experience and ministry in verses 3 and 4. And then thirdly, the ultimate goal of the Christian experience and Christian ministry in verses 5 and 6. So that'll be our outline this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we begin our study together? Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would forgive us of all of our sins, illuminate our minds, renew our wills. For some of us, convert us, bring us into the kingdom, pull back the veil that hides the truth. Lord, flood our soul with your light. Lord, do all these things and more. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do through your internal and inerrant and infallible word as it goes forth. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I'd like you to notice the essential nature of Christian experience and ministry. And I believe Paul mentions this in verses 1 and 2. These first two verses of the passage communicate a simple and yet profound message that Paul's life and ministry were conditioned and controlled by two things. Number one, the presence of God. And number two, the Word of God. The presence of God and the Word of God. It's one of the marvelous things about Christianity. We don't just simply follow a code like many other world religions. No, we have a living God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to love us and die for us, to be resurrected, and to live inside of our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And so the very presence of God with His children, which is a part of the new covenant, coupled with the very Word of God, which has been preserved for us and inscripturated in the Bible, those two things make up the essential nature of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul's awareness of the presence of God. In verse 1, he makes clear that his life and ministry are the direct result of God's grace. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. From the very beginning, Paul is consciously aware that God has given him a great gift in grace and mercy. And therefore, Christian ministry is a blessing and an encouragement for those who offer it to others. Indeed, Paul was consciously aware that he had this ministry only by the mercy of God, for he never forgot that he was formerly a persecutor of the church of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how Christ appeared and the basic elements of the gospel, and then he talks and ends that conversation or that discourse by saying, "And last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Later on in 1 Timothy 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. No one was worse than the Apostle Paul. And so in light of that background and that history, it made the grace of God and the mercy of God in the gospel all the more appealing. And Paul appreciated that gospel. And he was always consciously aware of the presence of God in his life and in his ministry. In fact, the awareness of the great privilege caused Paul not to lose heart despite the many difficulties and sufferings he experienced in the carrying out of that ministry. Well, not only Paul's awareness of the presence of God, but notice also Paul's fidelity to the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Paul's fidelity to God's Word has both a negative and a positive thrust. That is to say, Paul explains what he, first of all, in the first part of verse 2, refuses to do. And then in the latter part of verse 2, he describes what he is determined to do. So we have a negative and a positive thrust. Paul asserts that there was no attempt to deceive by cunning, first of all, negatively. He says, "We refuse to practice deception or cunning." He uses the same word in chapter 11, verse 3, where he speaks of the serpent deceiving Eve. And he tells the Corinthians, "I'm afraid that your minds might be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, just as the serpent led Eve astray." You remember that in Genesis chapter 3, how the serpent came and said, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden, the fruit'?" You see, he tampered with what God had said. He distorted what God had said. God didn't say that. He said, "Don't eat from this tree." But Satan is slick. And so he used cunning and he used deception in order to trick Eve. And Paul is saying, we don't have to result to that type of ministry. Because in Paul's day, if you fast forward, there were people walking around, the super apostles, who would distort and who would tamper with the truth. And they would take people in for their own selfish gain. They would confuse the truth. In fact, the verb translated distort or tamper with is found only here in the New Testament. The term points to the dilution of wine, which suggests that Paul had in mind the corruption of the Word of God by mingling it with alien ideas. Just as we can take good wine and add water to it to make it go further, Well, now you don't have the same product. You have something that is rather weak and insipid. Well, that's the way Paul spoke of those who would dilute or distort or tamper with the truth. In summary, Paul is saying, I'm no peddler of the Word of God. He doesn't use the Scripture to control or manipulate. He doesn't use the Scriptures to adjust life to the way that people in their own lust want it to be. Boy, that hasn't changed, has it? You find people all over the world these days, in the name of Jesus Christ, using the Word of God, somehow twisting it and distorting it in order to say that that which is wrong is right. It practicing this particular lifestyle or this perversion is okay. It's sad. But that's exactly what Satan seeks to do. And Paul says, we're not going to go that direction. We're not going to distort. We're not going to tamper with God's word. We're not going to be like the salesman of the soap that he or she doesn't use. You know, it's frustrating. I was driving down Beers Avenue yesterday and needed gasoline. And you know how it is. You look up the big signs and they say regular is $3.19 a gallon, you know. And I saw one station and I thought, I can find something better than that. And I went on down the road and I found $3.09 a gallon. So naturally, I pulled in there, got up to the pump, and then I realized it's $3.09 if you have cash. But if credit card and debit card, it's $3.24 a gallon. Is it false advertising? I suppose not. It's only partially the truth, though. And they know once you pull inside, you're not going to pull out again. Once you get out of your car to go get gas someplace else. That's what people do sometimes with the Word of God. They use it for their own purposes. They manipulate others. They take advantage of others for their own selfish interests. I bought a car not too long ago. I hate that experience. And this guy was there, and you know how it goes. And not all car salesmen are this way, I'm sure. But the one I dealt with was, he wanted to get to know me. He wanted to know my political views. He wanted to know what football team I follow. We're riding in the car, and he kept talking my ear off. And I said, please, stop talking. I can't listen to the car and decide if I want to buy it. He thought that was wonderful. Whatever I did was wonderful. We came back, and he kept listening, and he said, what kind of interest rate do you have now? And I told him, and he said, I ought to slap you. You should be paying 0.9% interest. So hours passed, and hair was lost. And we finally came to a deal. But when we came to a deal, I found out that a lot of the things that he said weren't so. Where's my 0.9% interest? Oh, that's if you finance the car for 24 months. Well, where's this? Well, that has another small statement, the fine print. So many things. That's the way the Word of God can be presented at times by people that really don't care about the souls of other human beings. Paul says we don't do that. God doesn't need a PR program. His Word is very powerful. In fact, that's what he goes on to say positively. In contrast to Paul's refusal to distort and tamper with the Word of God in order to practice trickery or deception, he says, on the contrary, in the second half of verse 2, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want you to notice that in saying that, Paul reveals his confidence in the Word. Presented in a straightforward way, with reliance upon the Spirit, the Word of God will achieve the results for which it's sent forth. Isaiah 55 makes that clear. Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah's day, as the prophets, the false prophets, would speak often. And God would say, if you have a dream, if you have a vision, keep it to yourself. Better to proclaim my word. What has straw in common with grain? In other words, the chaff of somebody's personal experience doesn't even compare to the power and the thrust of God's word. And so Paul is saying, I have confidence in this word. My confidence is not in my slick presentation. My confidence is not in my ability to persuade you. My confidence is in the fact that every time this word is open and laid out to men and women, that I believe the Spirit of God is working behind it, stitching it to the fabric of the hearts of His elect and bringing about change. What a magnificent thing. His confidence is in the Word of God. Paul also believes that his lifestyle is inextricably bound to his teaching. He says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is when people listen to the sermons and the statements that he makes and him discoursing in the public marketplace, they look at his lifestyle and listen to what he's saying. And the two are always inextricably bound together. So that Paul has integrity. One scholar once said it best, very few people, I would imagine, would remember Paul's sermons. But they remember the man. Why? Because he tirelessly gave himself to the gospel ministry. He believed what he preached and taught from head to toe. Somebody said that once about George Whitefield. Guy went to listen to him preach, and he was interviewed, and he says, I don't believe anything that he says, but I like to listen to him because I know he believes it. He is convinced of what he is saying from head to toe. And that is impressive to me. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul was, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And notice, in the sight of God, from beginning to end, Paul's attitude is, what I do before the face of Almighty God. Now think about that. See, the material point is these verses drip with Paul's keen awareness of God's presence and the life-changing power of His Word. What if our lives would drip with that kind of keen awareness? The presence of God all the time, even when I'm by myself in secret. Someone has once said, the secret of failure is failure in secret. When we get by ourselves and nobody's looking, how we conduct ourselves and behave at that point is really a revelation of our true character. Well, Paul is saying, whether I'm in a crowd of people or by myself, it's always going to be Christ. And when I fail, I will confess. These characteristics are absolutely essential for authentic Christian ministry and experience. Paul's integrity should be our integrity. We should strive for this kind of integrity in our daily lives as Christians. Additionally, Paul's confidence in the Word of God is a great pattern for us, not only in connection to ministry, but also and especially in our personal lives. Do you take time to read God's Word every day? You know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How can you expect to grow your faith in Christ Jesus without being in the Word on a regular basis? May God give us grace to do that, to see the central point that I recognize the presence of God and the Word of God in my life and involved in any ministry that I seek to offer. And help me, Lord, not to distort the Word of God, not to ignore sections that speak to things that convict me. You know, Thomas Jefferson had his own version of the Bible. He took a knife, a penknife basically, and cut out all the miracles. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He thought the rest of the Bible was okay. We can laugh at that, and yet we as Christians do the same thing. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. We go through the Bible and we select what we want to believe and read and hear. But those areas that are convicting to us, sometimes we just simply ignore. The Bible says, give yourself to all the Scripture. By the manifestation of the truth, The Apostle Paul says this is the essential nature of Christian experience in ministry. It is not being relevant with the culture. We don't want to be irrelevant, but that is not the major thrust. It is not connecting with what is in vogue in society, although we don't want to be unnecessarily obnoxious. No, the centerpiece of it all is recognizing the presence of God and the Word of God. Those simple things in our personal life and in any ministry that we offer on the name of Jesus. Well, I must go on. Look at the second point. Not only the essential nature of Christian experience and ministry, but the supreme enemy of Christian experience and ministry. Look at verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Now, last time we were together, Paul spoke of the physical veil that Moses wore, as well as the spiritual veil over the hearts and the minds of the Israelites, which made it impossible to see and experience the eternal, unfading glory of God. Their minds were hardened. It was impossible for them to see. Now Paul goes a step further by explaining that the veil or the barrier to belief has a sinister personality behind it. First of all, he identifies this enemy as Satan, calling him the God of this age. Some translations say the God of this world. But the God of this age is a better rendering of the Greek word. It's not cosmos. God is not opposed to the physical world. We're called to enjoy the things in life and the world. We're not called to somehow back away from that sort of thing, but in a godly manner to enjoy it. But what Paul is talking about is a spiritual influence behind the material world, because God is not opposed to the material world. But he also states that Satan, people are under control of Satan, are perishing. And that is true. You know, one of the signs that a person is perishing is the inability to believe. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And he goes on to make it clear that Satan's activity and influence blinds the minds of pagans. In each place where Satan, or is here, the God of this age, is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, he is seen to be actively seeking to hinder the work of God. Now that is your true enemy. You know, Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness," spiritual forces in heavenly places. And the Bible makes it clear in a number of places that those people that we struggle with in the here and now, if they're pagans, they're under bondage. We can't expect Christian behavior from pagan people. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2. 1 through 3, as Paul outlines our status before conversion. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived under them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul makes it clear that those who are not children of God are children of Satan. They're objects of wrath. They are perishing. And they are controlled inwardly and spiritually by the ruler of this world. Now, very practically, keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind when we deal with our parents sometimes, when we deal with an ex-spouse, when we deal with somebody we work with who we feel does nothing but persecute us and make life miserable for us. It is very easy to degenerate to this world's system and start identifying flesh and blood and human beings as the supreme enemy. But folks, if you read the Word of God, you realize my enemy is ultimately Satan. And he is in control of those who do not name the name of Christ. Someone reminded me the other day as I watched the news and I hear about ISIS or ISIL and the awful things that they're doing to women and children. And I can get mad and upset and curse those individuals, or I can take a biblical approach and realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. And there's not one of those guys who is not like the Apostle Paul, who was breathing out threats of murder as he went from village to village to kill and incarcerate Christians. He was under the control of Satan, even though he was a conscientious, religious zealot and a Pharisee. The Bible makes it very plain. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26. Paul speaking to young Timothy in the church. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's the status of somebody who does not belong to Christ. They think they're free, but they're really not. They're doing the deeds of their father. They are captive. Jesus' words in our gospel reading in John 8 come to mind here with reference to the spiritual condition and the blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And over again, the Pharisees didn't understand. In fact, in John chapter 10, when Jesus healed the man born blind, at the very end of that discourse, the Pharisees, who were casting people out of the synagogue who believed in Jesus, they said, are we blind too? And Jesus made it very clear, yes, you are, because you don't see your sin and your need for a Savior. These men did not know Christ or his Father as they persisted in asking Jesus for evidence to perform another supernatural sign, one after another, even though they would not believe. Now, we must remember that Satan can carry out such a function only with divine permission. And the blindness of the mind, which is allowed to impose, can at any time be penetrated by a blaze of light. This is exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. The light of the gospel infiltrated his heart and mind when he was converted on the road to Damascus, as he was going to kill and incarcerate Christians. And he bears testimony to that. So what, Pastor? What difference does it make? Well, practically speaking, we have a common enemy, and he is not made of flesh and blood. And that just reminds us how much we need to make an effort to love one another. You offended by your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? You feel distant from them? We need to make every effort to love each other, to reach out to one another, to care for each other, to overlook a fault, to be generous and kind, to be forgiving, to develop a fellowship that screams that we see the enemy as Satan, not my brothers and sisters in Christ. And where there is wrongdoing, I will correct gently and instruct. And where things are right, I will encourage. But I will make an effort to love unconditionally, even as Jesus loves me. And I won't allow the ultimate enemy to become the enemy of the person who is right in front of me. Satan is the enemy. A second application, we must be consciously aware and watchful of Satan, especially in light of his power in the world we live in. 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Let him who stand take heed lest he fall. Paul was aware of the presence of God, and he was aware of the word of God. But that, conversely, made him very much aware of the enemy of the gospel, and that was Satan. And may we be very much aware of the same enemy, so that we don't degenerate to disliking and dissing and even hating one another. Well, finally, the ultimate goal of the Christian experience in ministry. Paul says, first of all, I want to acknowledge God's presence and His Word. That is the central nature of the ministry and Christian experience. Number two, I want to acknowledge the enemy. I want to be aware of his tactics. And I don't want to make the mistake of dishonoring brothers and sisters in Christ or any other human being and mistaking them for the supreme enemy. Thirdly, the ultimate goal. You'll notice in verses 5 and 6, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul emphasizes the fact that the great goal is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the goal of ministry. That is the goal of the Christian life. And whenever Christ is not Lord of our lives, more than likely there's idolatry being practiced. We can do that by doing a certain thing or participating in a certain activity. I love the words of creation here. That's why we read Genesis 1, 1 through 5. Paul goes on to say, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As God Almighty brought light to a dark, formless void in creation, so also God Almighty brings light and a new creation to every pagan he converts. You and me, whenever we come into the kingdom. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Israelites begged Moses to cover his face so that they would not have to look at the radiance of God's glory. It was too much. But believers enlightened by the gospel see the face of Jesus Christ and behold his glory, the glory as of the one and only from the Father who came with grace and truth. I love the words of Acts 26 when Paul gives a more thorough testimony. He says, when Jesus stopped me on the road to Damascus, he told me, I'm sending you to your own people to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That was a summary of Paul's ministry. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. The Bible is filled with paradox. And one of the great paradoxical truths is the fact that we must lose our life to find it. You see, we live in a world where people are pulling out every flashlight they can imagine. I have a flashlight on my phone now. It works better than any flashlight I've ever had. You know, and I could push a button and I got a big bright light. Walked out last night, avoided the snakes and the frogs and all that to turn the pool off. It's amazing the gizmos that we have. Well, in a spiritual sense, people are going through life with a flashlight, trying to find significance and purpose and meaning, trying to find themselves, trying to realize self-actualization, trying to find out what it's all about. And sadly, they become self-absorbed and narcissistic. But Paul turns the tables. He says, I'm not going through life with a spotlight or a flashlight trying to find out what it's all about. No, the light is in me, in Christ Jesus. And that is the light I focus upon. And that light, as it changed a dark void creation, is changing me. And as Christ shines through me, other people see, and they become hungry. We live in a world where millions of people hunger after and long for meaning and purpose. And sadly, apart from God, this natural appetite leads to that kind of self-absorption. Paul looked at his life. He looked at his sin and his pitiful state, and it all naturally led him to look at the Savior, Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who are you looking at this morning for your meaning, your purpose, your significance. What is it that brings those things into view in your life? Is it your money, your health, your family, your boyfriend, girlfriend, your relationships, or is it Christ? Don't go through life switching your flashlight in one direction or the other, trying to find yourself and meaning. No, let the light shine in you, and you'll have all the answers to all your questions as you focus on Him who is the centerpiece of all wisdom of history, even the Lord Jesus. And Christian ministry will shine out of your life by default because of the fruit produced in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning your word and your presence, concerning our common enemy, and Lord, concerning the great goal of life, the simplicity of proclaiming and living Christ as Lord. Father, help us to do that today. Help us to own the testimony of the Apostle Paul, for he was so convinced of who he believed in. May we live in the same manner. Father, I pray that you would convict us when we don't. And Lord, if we've never come to know you in a personal relationship, I pray that your Holy Spirit and your light would blaze into our hearts and minds even this very moment and wake us up and bring us into the kingdom. Lord, do all of your holy will. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome and the fruit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.